David writes, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing of life forevermore." Peace is a wonderful gift from God. When there's peace in the home is a wonderful place to be. When there's peace in the marriage is a wonderful place to be. When there's peace in the church is a wonderful place to be. And when there's peace in the country is a wonderful place to be. And so David hits the nail squarely on the head when he says how good and pleasant it is for brothers to live together in unity. However, the converse is also true. When there's not peace in the family, or the marriage, or the home, or the country, or the church, then those places can be very unpleasant. In fact, they can be downright miserable. The world today values peace. The only problem is they don't know where to go about truly finding it. In fact, the Bible tells us that those in the world will never truly know peace. Not peace as God intends it, because you find out in Galatians 5:22 that peace is a fruit of the Spirit. True peace, God's peace, is only given in response to those who are filled with the Spirit, who live in accordance with the Spirit. And so the world, being far removed from the Spirit, dead to the Spirit, will never know true peace. Peace as the world defines it is quite different than God might define it. One preacher said, "Peace is that brief moment in battle when everybody stops to reload." The world might define peace as the absence of conflict. If we as a country were to make truces with all of our enemies and settlements with all of our conflicts, and if we were to recall all of our military personnel back to our country that were engaged in different degrees of warfare, then our country might say, "We know peace." However, peace is more than simply the absence of conflict. It is the presence of something. It is the presence of unity. A husband and a wife may get into an argument, and they may exchange angry words in that moment, but eventually their anger burns out. However, on the surface, while things may appear to be okay, both of them are still holding on to bitterness, to frustrations, to anger, although more quietly inside. They may not be engaged in active warfare, but there is no presence of unity. There is no true peace. And so this morning, what I'd like to talk to you about is becoming a peacemaker. In a country that's politically divided, we need peacemakers. In churches where congregations or local congregations are content to split over the silliest of things, we need peacemakers. In marriages where the divorce rate is 50%, we need peacemakers. And in homes where there is near constant open warfare, we need peacemakers. The lesson this morning will be rather simple. Simply two parts, two major points I want to make. One, why do Christians need to be peacemakers? And secondly, how can we go about becoming a peacemaker? Or if that's our tendency and that's our gift, how can we more greatly be a peacemaker? So why then are Christians to be peacemakers? Let me give you just a handful of reasons why. Firstly, because our God is a God of peace. Five times in Scripture he's referred to in such a way as the God of peace. In Romans 15:33, for example, Paul writes, "Now the God of peace be with you all." In Romans 16 and verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the prophet writes, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace." Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The God we serve is the God of peace. And if you want to know why they're called the God of Peace and the Prince of Peace, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, as was read for us this morning by Robert in our scripture reading. We find here why God and why Jesus are called Prince of Peace and God of Peace. You know, the Bible begins and ends with peace. It begins with peace and with man and God in the garden, in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 3 rather. And it ends in Revelation chapter 22, with peace with God and man in the new Jerusalem, in that heavenly city. Now everything in between those two chapters tell you how man has rebelled. They have thrown off and killed the peace that existed between man and God. They declared war on their Maker. And then how God went about restoring the peace that God had with man and himself. Let's read in Ephesians chapter 2, once again, verses 11 through 13, this time with an eye on studying how God has brought peace between man and God. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh, in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself, verse 14, He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in places of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who were near. In this text, we see, just in a nutshell, how God has created peace between man and man, and peace between man and God. The peacemaker, very easy to determine, is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. The Word, eternal Word, came and became flesh that He might bring about peace once again between man and God. The hostility, and we're going to see here in just a moment that there's conflict both between man and man and between God and man. But the hostility, the source of the conflict in verse 15, he says, is the law composed of commandments and ordinances. The law is the hostility. It's the means by which peace was disrupted between man and man and between man and God. And we'll see how that is in just a moment. Between man and man, there wasn't peace, at least during the days in which Paul wrote to the Christians there. There were two largely groups of people within the church. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. Jews from the Old Covenant were chosen by God, the Gentiles rejected. Jews were the ones who were in possession of divine religion revealed by the angels through Moses. Gentiles were idolatrous, not worshipers of God. Now in verse 15, we see that with His death, Jesus the peacemaker abolished the hostility, that is the law and ordinances. And then He created from this new people, two people, a new man. The reason that He was able to destroy the hostility by the law is, you'll remember, the law is what segregated the Jew and Gentile. Because the Jews had all of these peculiarities that they were to keep as God's people. They had the rite of circumcision and the feast days and the religions and all of those things that they were to keep. And this largely separated Jew from Gentile. Guess what? At the cross, Jesus tore that down. He killed the hostility between man and man, which divided Jew and Gentile. And then He created within the body, within the church, one new man, both Jew and Gentile alike. That's how He brought about peace between man and man. And He brought about peace with man and God in the same way by destroying the law composed of the commandment of ordinances. The conflict with God and man was sin. The reason for sin is the law. God's law, as it is communicated to man, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. Therefore, the law is, in a sense, the source of sin. The law is not bad, Paul tells us. Sin is bad, but however, there would be no sin were there no law. And so Jesus, in verse 15, He tears down, He kills the hostility between man and man, between man and God, and then He reconciles us to God by the cross, by the shedding of His blood. He makes peace between man and God. And in verse 17, He concludes, Jesus preached peace to those who are far off, that is the Gentiles, and to those who are near, that are the Jews. Look with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Our God is a God of peace. And that is, just in a nutshell, how God went about establishing peace between man and man and between man and God. But in Matthew chapter 5, I want you to consider a verse here in just a moment. Probably know what the verse says. But you've all heard the saying, like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. Earthly children oftentimes carry earthly traits of their parents. You can look at a child very often and you can say, I can see the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The same is true of spiritual children to their spiritual father, their heavenly father. That is, we bear not the physical traits of our heavenly father, we bear the spiritual traits of our heavenly father. And what characteristic might the Holy Spirit tell us that a child of God is going to be identified by? We think maybe it's love, because God is love, remember? Or maybe you think it's His mercy. By mercy, we show ourselves to be children of God. Or by holiness, we show ourselves to be children of God. Surprisingly not. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. And listen to this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. By seeking peace, by resolving conflict, we show ourselves to be children of God. So why are Christians to be peacemakers? because our God's a God of peace. And as His children, we should have that same peacemaking characteristic. We should be seeking and pursuing peace. Why Christians are to be peacemakers? Secondly, because people create division. By nature, humanity, the flesh is selfish, prideful, and arrogant, prone to anger, and that oftentimes leads to division. We see within the church a couple of instances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, what was happening at Corinth was the church was breaking up into little sects. Someone would say, "Well, I am a Paul." "Well, Peter baptized me. I am a Peter." "Well, I am of Apollos." "Well, I am of Christ." And so within this church, this one body where Jesus Christ had created peace and brought the people together and made them one new man, they were still causing division by breaking up into different groups. God hates division. It hinders the church's productivity. It stirs up strife when what God wants among the church is to be peace. And I feel the need to speak not just to our congregation specifically, but to many congregations. In the season in which we are living within our country, one of the things that we need to be on guard against that can divide peace is politics. Now, I'm not about to discuss the merits of the different parties and the party systems in this country, because as Christians, our loyalty isn't to a specific party, is it? Our loyalty is to Jesus Christ and His Lordship. And it's not that politics aren't important, because they're important, they're very important. But as they pertain to the kingdom of God and to salvation, they are irrelevant. You know, Jesus had zero earthly political agenda. He wasn't pro-Jew. He wasn't pro-Roman. He was very much pro-people. And He was concerned about a kingdom, but it wasn't a kingdom of the Jews or it wasn't a kingdom of the Romans. It was His Father's kingdom. And He chose two men from polar opposite sides of the political spectrum. He chose Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. He chose the most pro-Roman Jew and the most pro-Jew Jew. And I just would have found it humorous. And I don't know if I were in the position, I definitely would have done it. In sending the apostles out two by two, I would have sent Matthew and Simon together, because they need to learn to get along. And Jesus didn't say, "Go into the world and make political converts." Jesus said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel so that all the nations might believe, be baptized." Churches are splitting down the middle over political issues, and beloved, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. We don't need to backbite if we have disagreements or if we have different views with someone. We don't need to say about others, I don't see how brother so-and-so could vote for this person or for that person. Or I don't see why sister so-and-so doesn't wear a mask when they go out. Or I don't see why sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so does wear a mask when they go out. Listen, if you are that concerned about someone and the stances they take, then according to the Bible, what we need to do is go and speak to that person. If you believe that this is impacting their spiritual relationship with God, then you need to go and talk to that person out of love for them, out of concern for their soul. Not talk behind their back about them and the things that they're doing and the things that they stand for and the opinions that they have. Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Listen. Listen. Have a conversation. Understand where they're coming from. Help them understand where you're coming from. Make peace. And then put the issue to rest so we can go on with the work of God. Because that's what we're to be about. Since I've already started down this road and started up this business, perhaps I might as well continue for just at least one more moment. Be careful about the things that you use to promote on social media. Because there is a lot on social media, specifically political things, that can cause division. Just stop and ask, is this going to create peace or is this going to create division as it pertains to my place in God's kingdom? Do your words and your actions behind a computer screen make peace, or do they make for conflict? And are you showing yourself to be a child of God by your character, by being a peacemaker? We need to be peacemakers because people of which churches are made up, of which families are made up, of which marriages are made up, tend toward conflict, gravitate toward division. In Philippians 4:2, Paul says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." It's kind of odd for Paul to call people out for problems. He only usually does so if it's a very severe issue. I don't know what the disagreement was over, but I'm going to wager that it wasn't carpet color or temperature in the meeting house. Whatever it was over, this conflict seems to be severe, so much so that Paul rebukes him and says, "You ladies need to make peace with one another. You're hindering the work of God." He calls on them to put their differences aside and make peace. When you're dealing with people, People are going to create division. We need peacemakers in the church. We need peacemakers in our marriages. We need peacemakers in our home. And we need peacemakers in our country. Thirdly, Christians are to be peacemakers because God hates division. That ought to be clear. But just so we can be sure it is, God hates division. Go back with me to Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. And I want you to hear the word of Solomon. Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19, as he speaks about some things which God hates. And whenever it's said that God hates something, listen up, brother. Listen up, sister. You better take it seriously, and you better hate it yourself. You're going to be a child of God. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one, here it is, who sows discord among brethren. God says, I hate one who sows discord among brethren. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, listen to this. Paul says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Now, we're generally commanded, be patient when dealing with others who are in sin. Be gentle, be patient, be long-suffering, be loving. Paul says, you don't get three strikes if you're a cause division. You get two. Give them a warning after the first time. After the second time, have nothing more to do with them. Two strikes, you're out. God takes issue with those who cause division. It's a big deal. Romans 16, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. Now, avoid them is not generally a response that you would expect a Christian to do. We're supposed to want to go to people and to have that relationship, to build a relationship, to bring them to Christ. But God seems so intolerant, does He, of the divisive person. Why? One, because He hates division, as we saw in Proverbs 6. But two, He knows also the likelihood of the person who is truly divisive to repent. Seems very unlikely. And so if we need to look on our life and to reflect and say, in what ways have I been making peace? In what ways have I been stirring up conflict? Because God has very low tolerance for such antics of those who would stir up conflict in the church, in the marriage, in the family. We need to be peacemakers because God hates division. Second point, how then can we become a peacemaker? Well, let me just offer you some practical things. And as I said, some of us may be more given to this by nature. We may have the gift. God may have blessed us with being a peacemaker. We have the inclination and the tendencies and the patience, the willingness to forgive, the mercifulness to just be well suited for someone who makes peace and bringing people together who are in conflict. However, not all of us have that gift. And so for some, it's going to take more work, more effort, more attention. But yet, as sons of God, we are to, in some sense, be a peacemaker. And so as peacemakers, to become a peacemaker, rather, we have to give priority to this. I'm a peacemaker by nature. I can't bear conflict. I can't bear to think that I have wronged someone and that they're angry at me. And so if there's some sort of conflict between me and you that I'm aware of, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to force us to confront it because I'm a peacemaker. I just can't bear division between me and between people that I love. We have to give priority to that. Now, peace, remember, is more than the absence of conflict. It's the presence of unity. It's the presence of fellowship. Many, one gender in particular, are content to just let a problem go and die without resolving it truly. And I'll leave you to figure out which gender that is and pretend that it didn't happen. This doesn't make for true peace. It may make for the absence of the conflict, but it does not make for true peace. If we want peace, we're going to have to work for it. The psalmist says in Psalm 34 and verse 14, turn away from evil. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, these two verbs tell us a couple of things about peace. One, he says, seek peace. That means it takes action. It takes initiative. Listen, if you just pretend the problem is going away and you're going to wake up tomorrow and it's going to be gone and it's all going to be better, that's not going to be the case. We must seek peace. It takes initiative. Peace doesn't just happen. Pursue it. And that tells us that the process of establishing peace, reestablishing peace, may be a long journey. Maybe one we need to buckle up for because people are wrong-headed or hard-headed. And people are biased toward their opinions. And they don't often change overnight. And it can be a long journey. But it's always worth it when you arrive. In addition to, in Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24, Jesus says this. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift.
Let me ask you, you ever come to worship God when you're angry at your brother or sister? Not physical brother or sister, a spiritual member of your spiritual family. You ever came to worship God whenever you knew that someone was angry at you, that you had offended them? How much should we prioritize peace? Get this. More than the worship of God. Now, that is not a denigration or condescension on the importance of worship. What that is an elevation of how important God views peace between the church. And if there's a conflict between you and someone else, do not be content to allow things to remain as they are. Take that initiative. Pursue peace. Make for peace with them. You have to make peacemaking a priority. That's how you become a peacemaker. Secondly, nip conflict in the bud. No one likes conflict. No one likes conflict, and there's a reason that peacemakers are called sons of God. Because conflict resolution is hard. But go back to Ephesians 2 and read about how Jesus made peace by killing the hostility. It took his life. Making peace between man and man, making peace between man and God was costly. Because peacemaking oftentimes is costly business. It may cost us our pride. It's hard for some people to humble themselves and to go to someone they've wronged and say, "Hey, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" That costs us our pride. It may cost us our time. As I said, it's a long journey. It may not be resolved after a single conversation. There may have to be more concession made. It may cost us our ego. If we want to always be perceived as right, to go to someone else and say, "Hey, I have done something I shouldn't," or "I feel that you've wronged me. We need to try to resolve this." It can cost us our ego. Men, you upset the wrong woman, it can cost you a lot of money to restore peace. The longer you wait to resolve conflict, the harder it becomes. Proverbs 17:14, "The beginning of strife is like letting out of water. So quit the quarrel before it breaks out." Every broken marriage had a point where strife began. Every congregational split had a place where the peace was violated and the conflict began. Deal with the conflict early. Don't let small things fester. Don't let them take root, because bitterness then begins to grow and the problem will reach a point where it can be out of hand and you may never be able to make peace if it reaches that degree. Stop the quarrel before it breaks out. Nip the conflict in the bud. Here's a secret one I bet you didn't know about. You can go a long way in becoming a peacemaker by learning to hold your tongue. And I dare say that this action alone might prevent the majority of conflicts that arise. I can look back at my life and realize if I would have said something that I was thinking, that I would have probably had peace and no problem would have been brought about. Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." Well, why is this hot-tempered man going to stir up strife? Because he's going to say every word that comes into his head. It's going to come out of his mouth. I think about Nabal and David. Remember back in the Old Testament, King David's on the run from Saul, and he ends up with this in this area, this land that belongs to a man named Nabal, a very wealthy man. And David dispatches some of his men to help this guy, to take care of his sheep, to take care of his shepherds. A feast day comes, and he sends word to Nabal by one of his servants, and he says, "We protected your men, we kept them safe, no danger came from them, we didn't take anything from them unlawfully. Can we have some sheep by which we may celebrate the feast?" And Nabal says, "I don't know who David thinks he is, but I'm not giving him anything." David hears that. First words that come into his mouth, gut response. He's angry. He says, "Every man, put your sword on. I'm not going to sleep until all the men from Nabal's house are dead." A hot-tempered man stirs up strife. And by the way, if you want a good example of a peacemaker, go read the corresponding partner in that story, a woman named Abigail, who was able to calm David down, make peace between him and to silence his wrath, to quiet his anger. She's a good example of a peacemaker. But think about the last time you were angry. And I'm not trying to stir up any strife or stir up any problems in your life or your family, your marriage. But think about the last time you were angry. And then ask yourself, after that moment passed, did you hold on to that anger with the same ferocity, the same power, the same heat that it had? No. If you're like me, your anger, although it may explode at times, it generally passes pretty quickly. It subsides, and so 10, 15 minutes later, you're not as angry as you were. That doesn't mean you're not holding on to some residual anger, but you're in a much better place to think about the situation than to open your mouth and to speak. And so one of the secrets to being a peacemaker is learning to suppress that immediate anger, bite back your tongue. Here's another way, rather obvious, but let's consider it. Love and prayer. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5.
Matthew chapter 5. This is why I got confused a few moments earlier. My mind jumped ahead of me when I had the Matthew screen pop up. But we do want to consider how love and prayer go a long way in becoming a peacemaker. Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Now we see once again this idea of sonship being brought into the conversation by Jesus. What's the purpose of loving your enemy and praying for those who persecute you? Think about it. Why does God command that? Well, some might say we do it simply because He commands it. Because God said this is how you're to go about dealing with your enemies and those whom you have conflict. You're to love them and pray for them. Some may strategically throw in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And boy, is this passage misapplied. Jesus is really showing us how to get back at somebody who makes us mad. I'm just going to be nice to them. I'm going to kill them with kindness, and they're going to be put in their place. That is so far removed from what Paul intends when he writes that. You have just missed the point. God tells us love and prayer for our enemies helps make our enemies our friends. It helps make our enemies our friends. It helps build that relationship and hopefully brings them to Christ. You know, on the cross, Jesus poured out love in his death. On the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Love and prayer made peace with the enemies. Not so that they would remain enemies, but so that they might become brothers. So that we might become children of God. God does not want our enemies to remain enemies. He wants them to become brothers and sisters. Remember, love's not just an emotion. It's an action. And it's an action by which we build bridges to others. And although we may build a bridge across there as an enemy of this person, hopefully we can walk back across later as a friend. Lastly, we become a peacemaker by being willing to give up your rights. And boy, this sure is a tough one, isn't it? Everyone today is concerned about their rights. My rights, my rights. Well, let me show you what Paul says we can do with our rights in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's talking about Christians here. What does Paul say about our rights? 1 Corinthians 6, 7 and 8. What's going on in Corinth? Christians are suing one another. They're dragging one another to court over carnal matters, standing before judges. They're giving the church a bad reputation. Listen to what Paul says for those brethren who are at hostility with one another. 1 Corinthians 6, 7 and 8. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Here, listen to this. It's hard, but listen. Divinely inspired wisdom from God. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Whenever we're wrong, whenever we're defrauded, the first thing we think, I'm going to get back at them. You're not going to treat me that way. Why not rather let that happen for the sake of peace? Or at least to make peace an easier process to reestablish. Why not just allow them to defraud you? Why not just allow them to mistreat you? Don't try to have the last word. Be willing to give up what you may have a right to do for the sake of making peace easier to restore. And in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24, we see Jesus, if there was a person who had a reason to respond to hostility, it was him. It says, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And when he was threatened, he did not threaten in return. Here's what he did. He entrusted himself to the justice of God. And he entrusted himself to a loving Father. Suffer the wrong. And entrust justice to God. And entrust yourself to God. Plead for those things that make for peace. Let me make one last important point before closing. Peacemakers are not necessarily peace achievers. Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Now here's the extent to which we're to seek peace, so far as it depends on you. As far as it depends on you, never let yourself be a reason for strife in a relationship. Peace requires the participation of both an offender and the offended. And there'll be times likely in your life where you're going to find out you cannot have peace with a person, not because you didn't offer it, not because you didn't try to make peace, but simply because they refuse it. You can't restore peace unless one person goes and seeks peace and the other responds to it in kind. And so Paul says there's going to be times where you can't have peace, but as much as it depends on you, you go as far as you can in resolving and maintaining peace with others. Pray for them. Love them. Remain open to peace even if they're not responsive in the immediate moment. However, Listen to this, because this is important. This is vital. Everything else is moot if we fail to grasp this. Jesus never intended for us to compromise the gospel for the sake of peace. We cannot compromise the gospel for the sake of peace, and that's a mistake many in the religious world make today. We just want to get along with everybody out there, and so we'll tolerate these various moral sins despite the fact that the Bible speaks very clearly about how God views it. But we just want to rub along, and we want to elevate peace. Listen, Jesus said himself, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, yes, Jesus came to make peace between Jew and Gentile, between God and man, but not everyone's going to receive that offer of peace. And sometimes you'll find yourself in a position where someone refuses it. They will not make it with you, sometimes within their own family, sometimes within the world. And this is a division that Jesus speaks of. The gospel is going to divide people. The gospel is going to divide those who are willing to receive peace on God's terms or not. And the world wants to take and modify what God's terms are. They can't do that. We cannot compromise God's word for the sake of making peace. Now, it takes great wisdom to know, can we compromise on an issue for the sake of peace? And when we can't, here's some help perhaps. James 3:17. The wisdom from above is, get this, first pure, then peaceable. Notice the order. First purity, then peaceable. Jesus makes a similar point in the Beatitudes. Before he comes to the peacemakers, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Then he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." To the greatest degree we can, brothers and sisters, we should strive for peace within the church, within our marriage, within our families, within our country. We should be willing to forego our rights. We should be willing to forego our reputation. Whatever we have to give up to maintain peace, we should be willing to. However, we cannot forsake our purity, the purity of God's word, for the sake of peace. How then can you go about becoming a peacemaker? I've been able to say something this morning that has helped you to prioritize peacemaking, to nip conflict in the bud, to learn to hold your tongue, to love and pray for those whom you're in disagreement with, and be willing, if necessary, to give up your rights. And so I ask you this morning, is there someone in your life with whom you need to make peace? Is there someone within your life with whom you are at conflict, whether it's your fault or whether it's theirs? The Bible would encourage you, go to that person, lay down your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, make peace with them. At least try your best, as far as depends on you, make peace with the one whom you have conflict. Then come back and give your offering. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to make peace with God. You've never responded to Jesus Christ and the gift that He has given. Listen, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. And He's your Lord whether you confess it or not. But the blessing comes when you are willing to yield yourself to His Lordship. Confess Him publicly as Lord. Come in and believing that He is God's Son. He is who He said He was. He is who the Spirit testified that He was. And be buried with Him in baptism. And there God will wash away your sin. He'll break down the dividing wall. He'll make peace between you and Himself. We can help you in any way in becoming a more peaceful person or in obtaining peace with God. We want to help you do that. Would you come down front while we stand and sing the song of invitation?